We'll sing again. No, we won't. Sorry. I'm going to hand over to Andrew, and Andrew's going to preach God's word to us. Thank you.
Let's just seek the Lord's help as we turn to his word, shall we? Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we would pray with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what this part of your word is saying to us. We ask, Lord, that its message would not just be clear to our minds, but would reach our hearts and impact our lives. We were thinking this morning of this theme of transformation, and we know, Lord, that you carry on that work through your word by your spirit. And so we look to you now. We ask for the help of your spirit to be at work in our minds and hearts here this evening, but that we might also enjoy and know his ongoing work in our lives in the week ahead of us. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to put into practice some of the things that we learn and think about this evening, and that we might know your help as we do so. So we commit this time into your hands and ask that you would be with us to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may have spotted that this morning my trick with the water into wine wasn't all that impressive. And the reason that it wasn't all that impressive was really that the mixture wasn't concentrated enough. It needed to be more concentrated. And I tend to think that when you reach the end of Paul's letters, often the teaching becomes more concentrated. That he's been dealing with themes in a fairly wide way, often in his letters, but then at the end he comes to concentrated practical application. And so he often gives us really concentrated teaching at the end of his letters. I suppose 1 Thessalonians is perhaps one of the better examples. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. But concentrated teaching, and it's also concentrated teaching on what we need to concentrate on. So he says, look, as I'm about to leave you, this is what I want you to be left thinking about. This is what I want you to concentrate on. This is what I want you to be bearing in mind going forward. And as we reach chapter 4 and verse 2, we're getting really Paul's parting instructions, his sort of parting shots to the church at Colossae. And as we see in those closing sentences, this was a circular letter. So not just for the church at Colossae, but for the church in Laodicea as well. And the church in Bedford as well. This letter was designed to be read around, but also, of course, to be read down through the ages. And his concentrated teaching here tells us, look, this is what I want you to be concentrating on going forward. And it should be no surprise to find that the first thing that he says as he kind of sums up his practical exhortations is prayer. I want you to be praying. I want you to, well, the Greek is sort of, we have in the NIV, devote yourselves to prayer. That's good. Continue steadfastly in prayer is what the ESV puts. But it does have this kind of idea of being prepared to pray at a moment's notice, at the drop of a hat, to always be ready, primed, poised, to turn whatever you're feeling, whatever you're facing, whatever your situation, turn it into prayer. And this is a common exhortation, of course. In Romans, Paul says, be constant in prayer. In Ephesians, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer. And the Lord told a parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, of course, these exhortations don't mean we're to be in continual prayer. I would advise against praying whilst driving, It's not a good move, really, because you should mean it, and if you really mean it, you'll get distracted. But poised to pray, ready to turn to prayer at any moment and at every opportunity, is the sort of idea that Paul is getting across. And it also has the idea of sticking at it, this devoting or adhere to, stick to, keep going in prayer. The implication being that we will face discouragement in prayer. The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The devil knows where he needs to focus his attacks. He wants to stop Christians praying. If you're in a war, then one of the tactics that the armies use is to try and stop the supply lines to the enemy troops. Attack their supply lines, make sure they're not getting supplies. And the devil knows that the Christian gets his or her supplies from God through prayer. It's our supply line. It's our lifeline. And Paul's letter to the Colossians, those first two chapters focus on Christ as the focus of our faith, with warnings not to get distracted from him. Keep him as the focus of your faith. But in these last two chapters, it's Christ, the source of our life. And if we're going to make any progress in putting to death the rotten stuff that belongs to the old man and the old life, and if we're going to make any progress in bringing to life and putting on those things that should characterise the new man and the new life, then we're going to need to be much in prayer. That's how we bring God's supplies into our hearts and lives. So we need to be ready to pray. We are in the midst of a battle, and what the church needs is prayer warriors. I don't hear much about that anymore. You used to hear about people who were prayer warriors in the church. And I sometimes say to some of the folk in our church who feel as though their usefulness, their time of usefulness is over, and they just wish the Lord would take them home, and they don't really know why the Lord leaves them here. Well, one of the reasons will be prayer. You can carry on praying and bringing God's blessings into your life and the life of those that you pray for and your local fellowship as well. So Paul is saying, be prepared to pray at any moment, at any time, as soon as the need arises, as soon as the opportunity comes. You need to be ready and you need to persevere, you need to persist. The word that's used here in the Greek was a word used for a boat that always stands ready for someone so that you can hop on it in a moment and head off out to sea. It's prepared, it's sort of ready and set, it's in standby mode. These tablets or laptops or whatever, they all have some kind of standby mode so that they're poised to come on where you want them to be on when you just press the button, in standby mode. And Paul says, well, that's what we need in our approach to prayer. So he says, be prepared for prayer. And I think there are sort of three rough brief headings here. So this continue steadfastly or devote implies what I'm calling doggedness. You've got to be dogged in prayer. It's hard work. Paul stresses that Epaphras struggles on your behalf in his prayers, and he says, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. He says Epaphras is dogged. He struggles. It's really the idea that comes from Jacob wrestling with the angel. This prayer isn't easy. Prayer is hard work. It won't always make you feel good. It's work that you need to apply yourself to and stick at. So doggedness. There'll be the temptation to give up. We will need effort. If you think of Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when the disciples ought to be praying, they were sleeping. Yes, they wanted to pray. but the flesh finds it hard work and it's easier to go off to sleep. So we're going to need to recognise that we're battling against the devil when we're praying, we're battling against the flesh when we're praying, and of course you won't get any help from the world either. The world is involved in a conspiracy to keep you busy and to keep you away from prayer. It's a conspiracy to keep non-Christians away from thinking about why they're here, where they're going, what life is all about. But even Christians can be kept busy. And usually when we're too busy, then prayer will suffer. So doggedness we need for prayer. And we need watchfulness, being watchful in it. Or the NIV just puts it, being watchful. So we need to be, and it's a military term, a term for guard duty. It says you need to be on the lookout for opportunities to pray. You need to be on the lookout to make sure that prayer doesn't begin to flag and disappear from your daily routine. You need to be on the lookout for the needs that need to be brought to God in prayer, the dangers that need to be prayed against. It says you need to be on the alert about matters for prayer and opportunities for prayer. I read of early converts in Africa to Christianity, where they were earnest and regular in their private devotions. And what they would often do in the African villages is they would go off to be by themselves in a field nearby. And one of these fields was a field which had really quite tall grass. And the paths to these spots where the local African Christians would go to pray would soon become flattened down, where they walked to these places to pray on their own before God. But as a result of this, it became clear when you were beginning to neglect prayer. And so what these Christians would often say to each other, if they began to notice a dropping off of prayer in the life of another, they would say, "Brother, the grass is growing on your path." I said, "I've been watching, and the path to where you go and pray, the grass is beginning to grow again. You haven't been that way for a while." And so they would remind each other they need to be watchful and dogged. So we need doggedness, we need watchfulness, and we need thankfulness. Often prayer becomes a list. We want, we want, we want. And as a parent, I know what a struggle it can be to get your children to write thank you letters. You know, they love receiving the presents, aren't great at writing thank you letters. And I'm afraid as Christians, we're not always very good at this either. We're good at bringing a list of requests, but we haven't thanked God for the answers that we've already received sometimes. And thankfulness is important too. We need balance in our prayers. Not just requests, thankfulness too. And of course, praise and adoration, intercession as well. So prayer we need to be ready for. And Paul doesn't just talk about personal prayer, he also asks for prayer. He says, "And pray for us." We're in a battle, but there are some who are on the front line. And they need our prayers. And Paul says, "I need your prayers. I'm on the front line. I'm a target." You remember one of the kings of Israel, and the people said, "Well, look, we don't really want you to come to the battle because you'll be a target. They'll target you. So you're best to stay at home." This was David in his older years, wasn't it? And they said, "Look, we don't want you coming into battle because they'll target you." Well, Paul says, "I need prayer because I'm a target. The devil knows that it'll be quite a coup if he can cause me to stumble, if he can stop me from having opportunities for the preaching of the gospel." And so Paul says, "I need your prayers. I need prayer support." Daniel and Esther in the Old Testament felt the need of prayer support in real difficulties. And Paul, in many of his letters, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, says, "I need your prayers. I need your prayers." So we need to pray doggedly, watchfully, thankfully. But then we can pray for those on the front line, those engaged in gospel work, the work of the kingdom. And Paul tells us really what sort of prayer he needs. He says, pray for opportunities. An open door is the picture he uses. That's what we want. We want an open door set before us. We want God to give us opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and he reports to them, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. So this kind of prayer was answered again and again in Paul's life. He said, be praying for an open door, and then he's able to report, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. But it still doesn't mean that it'll be easy. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He says, just because you've got opportunities doesn't mean that you won't have adversaries, that they'll both often come together. A wide door for effective work, real opportunity for the gospel, but also many adversaries. He uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians. He says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. In Philippians, he talks about how even his imprisonment is made an opportunity for the gospel. What has happened to me, he says, has really served to advance the gospel. I've had an open door for the gospel even while I've been imprisoned with a closed door to me. But still the word of God, he says, isn't bound like I am. It's reaching the palace guard. It's reaching well beyond the walls where I'm confined. So opportunity for the gospel we pray for. We pray for it for missionaries. We pray for it for those on the front line in our own nation, those involved in evangelism, those involved in preaching. They want opportunities, open doors. And of course, our Saviour is the one who said, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. If Christ opens a door, then none is able to shut it. So pray for opportunities. But also, Paul says, pray for accuracy. He wants to proclaim the mystery of Christ, wants to make it accurate and clear. He says, that's my goal. When the opportunity comes, I want to give an accurate and clear gospel message. Want it to be understood. C.S. Lewis wrote about how any fool, he said, can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. He says you don't have to use flowery, impressive language. The aim is accuracy and clarity. There was one old preacher who said, I preach a crucified Christ in a crucified style. He says, I'm not out to impress people with the style that I use. I'm just aiming for clarity and accuracy in what I say. Or Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, said, well, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, he said, put the food so high, he might as well have said, feed my giraffes. Says they're preaching over the heads of their congregation. They're trying to impress them, trying to bamboozle them with long words, but we're not to be feeding giraffes. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So accuracy and clarity is what Paul aimed at, but he said, I need your prayers that I'll be able to do it. I need help with this particular task. And of course, he wants to preach boldly. Is something else that he says quite often at the end of his letters, that he wants not only to be accurate and clear, but bold. Not frightened by the consequences of being clear. You know, being clear isn't the easiest thing, because if you clearly preach something that people are offended by, then you're waiting for the flak to come afterwards. But Paul says this is what we need. We need other people to be praying for us on the front line. Your work may not be on the front line, but you have a role to play. And this is why pastors love to have praying people in their congregations. Doesn't matter if they're housebound, if they're confined to bed, but it's a wonderful encouragement to a pastor, preacher, evangelist to know people are praying for them. Remember William Carey, the missionary. He said, well, I'm prepared to go to India. He said, it's a bit like going down into a dark mine. He said, well, I'm prepared to go down. But he said to others before he went, he said, you must hold the ropes. I need you to be praying for me. He had a disabled sister who would pray for him daily while he was doing the Lord's work in India. He says, yes, I've got to go down, but you can hold the ropes. We all have a role to play. So do pray for those on the front line in this battle. Be dogged, watchful, and thankful in your prayers, but pray for opportunity, accuracy, clarity, and boldness in what is said. Well, that's be prepared for prayer, but then we come to another aspect that Paul wants to close with, where he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He says, it's the same idea. Be poised. Be ready at the drop of a hat, at a moment's notice. Be looking for opportunities for witness. For witness. We're all called to be witnesses. And he says you want to be looking out for those opportunities. One psychologist ran an experiment where volunteers were asked to watch a 30-second video of two teams playing basketball. And they were asked to count the number of times that one of the teams passed the ball. What they weren't told was that halfway through the video, a man dressed in a gorilla's suit would run onto the court, stand in front of the camera, and beat his chest. Now, after the test, the volunteers were asked, and hardly any of them actually noticed this man in a gorilla suit coming right in front of the camera because their attention was elsewhere. They'd been told to concentrate on something else. And so they missed what was really right in front of their eyes. And this psychologist ended up writing a book called Did You Spot the Gorilla? And he was basically saying people often get too focused on one thing and as a result they miss opportunities. They're looking for something specific and they're not alert to other possibilities that might occur. And so he said too many people fail to spot gorilla opportunities in their lives because they're so narrow-minded or focused on a particular thing. Well, Paul doesn't want us to be like that. He says, I want you to be ready for any opportunity that comes. It writes in a parallel passage in Ephesians, make the most of every opportunity. It says you want to be on the lookout, watching for those times where you can. Well, he says there are two ways of witnessing, doesn't he? Be wise in the way you act, but also in the way that you speak. He says witness is a combination of actions and words. And you need to get both right. Sometimes people might be inclined to say to us, well, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions speak loudly the opposite of what you're saying. We need to be consistent. We need to watch our conduct, our walk. Behave wisely toward outsiders, he says. You've got to be careful how you live out your Christian life. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? People watch you. They see your life. Well, what do they make of it? See, Paul says consistent Christian living ought to raise questions in the minds of non-Christians. They ought to watch you and say, why do they behave like that? Why do they do that? There's something odd about that. What is it that drives them? Why are they motivated? How is it that they give up their time to do this, that and the other? What is it about them that's different? He expects that we will be asked about our faith because of the way we live our lives. There are some on the front line delivering gospel messages, gospel sermons, but we're not all on the front line, but we are all witnesses. And we need to watch our walk. We need to watch our conduct. Are we walking worthy of the gospel? Paul has already prayed about that, of course, in Colossians chapter 1. So Paul says, look, you need to be wise in the way you act toward others, making the most of every opportunity. And then he moves from your walk, your actions, your conduct, to your words. He says your words are going to be important. And he says your words, well, let conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. He says your faith should come out in the words that you use. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to say hallelujah every half a sentence and praise the Lord at the end of every little piece that we want to say. But we can sprinkle into our conversation little phrases, just little pointers that let people know the kind of mindset that we bring to things. Just a little phrase like God willing. Just a little phrase saying, well, I'm thankful about, rather than just saying that you're happy about something. But thankful about means that that thanks is directed somewhere. And it gets people thinking, or it reminds them that there is something behind the way you think, which is very different to them. You see, most people around us season their speech with profanity or obscenity. It's horrendous. I mean, actually, it's very sad. If you look in a dictionary, Jesus is defined in most dictionaries, first of all, as an exclamation, because people season their conversation with expletives of one sort or another. But Paul says your conversation should be seasoned with, laced with your Christian faith. There should be words there that begin to gently point people in the right direction. Your speech should be Christian flavoured, if you like. And so that conversation will gently point people in the right direction. Even just having speech that doesn't have those expletives in is noticeable to most people. They are actually refreshingly surprised to find somebody whose speech isn't seasoned in the way that they're used to. Even that can be a witness. And actually, if you speak like that, it will restrain them. They'll feel less comfortable using some of the words that they would around others in front of you. So Paul says you want your speech to be Christian flavoured, seasoned, and communicating grace. Try to help people to understand this wonderful concept of God's free, undeserved favour. And that sort of grace that we've experienced should characterise our lives and our speech. And as I say, we're not all on the front line giving positive addresses of the gospel, but Paul and Peter both expect that people will be asking us questions. You know, Peter says, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So he says, people should look at you and say, why are they so hopeful? Why are they so hopeful? I mean, growing old is a miserable business, isn't it? So why are they so hopeful? It's almost as if their hope grows as they get older. What is it? Why is it that they've got this hope that seems to drive them and motivate them and encourage them and comfort them and energise them? And Peter says, well, always be prepared. Somebody says, hang on, what's different? Why are you different? Why do you do things in a slightly different way? Why don't you join in with this? Why do you do that? It says, be ready, be ready. And when that opportunity comes, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, depending on your temperament, of course, then you might need to listen to the rest of his sentence, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You know, some people are keen, you know, when the opportunity comes, I'll give them the full gospel treatment. But Peter says, just gentleness and respect, but ready for the hope, giving the reason for the hope that is in you. It's a responsive thing that we should all be looking for opportunities to do. So he says, yes, you want to be ready to pray at the drop of a hat, but you also want to be ready to witness at the drop of a hat as well. Be primed. Have some of your thoughts ordered. Have thought a little bit about your own testimony. If somebody asks you, you can say, it all started for me, ... And you've got just a little bit that you've already pre-rehearsed that you can perhaps gently introduce into the conversation. So always be poised, primed for prayer and for witness. And then finally, be prepared for work or for practice. Paul gives us these cameos at the end of this letter of some of his fellow workers. And so he finishes the main part of his letter at verse 6, but then he says, in my greetings, I'm just going to give you little cameos of people who are putting into practice in their lives some of the things that I've set out in this letter. He says, be ready to work like some of my fellow workers. Put it into practice. He says, I haven't written this letter for your entertainment. I haven't written this letter for intellectual stimulation. I've written this letter so that you'll be ready to put it into practice. That's the key. And Paul gives us these examples of people who are putting into practice some of the lessons that he's taught. I like the bit in Philippians chapter 2, where he's talked in the first half of chapter 2 about how Christ was ready to humble himself and empty himself so that he might be exalted. And he says we should have minds like that, ready to humble ourselves before God. And then he comes to Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he says they're wonderful examples of this. They're doing this in their daily lives. He says about Timothy, he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Ah, he says, but Timothy is different. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, and he says, he's my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He says he's got a heart. He's not thinking about himself, he's thinking about you. When you hear he's ill, he isn't glad that he's going to get a bit of sympathy. He's worried that they'll be worried about him. Wonderful picture, just a simple picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of specific Christians. And we get that in these closing verses of Colossians. That he says, be ready to work like some of my fellow workers. I heard about a couple where the husband was a minister, I think he was a minister in the Anglican Church, and he was actually also a doctor of theology. And he was married to, his wife was a GP. She was a doctor too, so they were both doctors. So he was the minister, she was the GP, and one evening somebody came knocking at the door, and the door was opened and they said, oh, I've come to see the doctor. And the answer to that was, well, which doctor? And they said, I don't want the doctor who preaches, I want the doctor who practices. Now, of course, it shouldn't be one or the other for the Christian. We ought to be practicing what we preach. But there was a distinction, one who preaches, the other who practices. But we're to be practicing what we preach. And Paul gives us some lovely examples of people who are putting into practice some of the lessons that he's trying to convey. So what does that mean? Well, they're faithful. Tychicus and Onesimus are both given this wonderful description, faithful, faithful. That's high praise from Paul. He knows about people deserting him. He knows about people leaving him. But he says there are some brothers who are faithful. Now, I don't know much about Tychicus. And, well, we know a little bit more about Onesimus because of the letter to Philemon. But we don't know much about them. But Paul says they're faithful. The greatest ability in the world, somebody said, is dependability. And Paul says they've got it. Tychicus and Onesimus are faithful. They're dependable. You can trust them. And the church needs faithful workers. Faithful workers. Not those who always want to be in charge. Paul talks about one who loves the preeminence. The church doesn't need people like that. But it does need people who are faithful. Happy to play lesser roles within the church faithfully. Somebody once asked the conductor, Leonard Bernstein, what the hardest role in the orchestra, or the hardest place in the orchestra to fill was. And he smiled at them and said, second fiddle. Nobody wants to play second fiddle. Nobody wants to play second violin in the orchestra. But he says, for a good orchestra, they're the kind of people you need. We need these workers who aren't particularly prominent, aren't particularly famous, may not have been particularly gifted, but they, like Archippus, he says, Archippus, fulfill your ministry. I don't know what Archippus's ministry was, but he's been given a particular responsibility, a particular area of ministry. Paul says, Archippus, you've got a particular role to play. Play it to the full. Do your bit. On the ship of the church, there are no passengers. All are members of the crew. We're all working together. And these closing verses are little cameos. It's a bit like in the army where you had the accolade being mentioned in dispatches, didn't you? Where the commanding officer would send a report back to base. And if your if you appeared in one of these official reports written by a superior officer, sent to the high command, well, then you would be said to have been mentioned in dispatches. Not particularly important, but you'd done your bit in the battle. You'd performed well. And Paul, well, these people are people mentioned in dispatches. Faithful, Tychicus and Onesimus. Servant-hearted. It was a title that Paul loved. He said, I'm a servant, a bondslave of the Lord. And he says, Tychicus and Epaphras, you could describe like that. They're servants, they're fellow servants. Not just faithful, but happy, content to be servants. He says about Tychicus that he encouraged. I'm sending him to you that he may encourage your hearts. Well, that's a wonderful role. Remember Barnabas, his name meant son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Well, so was Tychicus. And the church needs encouragers. It's got plenty of discouragers. But we need encouragers. And Tychicus was one of those. We need those who will be hard working and hard praying, like Epaphras. Interesting what he prays for. He is praying for stability. Praying that they'll be able to stand. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm, stability. In all the will of God, mature, maturity. He says that's what Christians need, stability, maturity. That's what the Colossians need. Epaphras is praying it for them. And he's prepared to be hard working, Epaphras. He's hard praying and hard working. So we have all of these wonderful examples of them doing their little bit. It's a bit like Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem. Everybody's got their little portion. It might be by the tower, it might be by the gate, but they've got their bit and they're doing it. It's like little cogs in a big machine. Except, of course, that the church isn't a machine, it's an organism, which is why Paul uses the picture of a body. And he says, you may not be the most important part of the body, but the body needs you to be doing your bit. We need to all be working together. So we need to be faithful workers, servant-hearted workers, encouraging workers, comforting workers, hard-working, praying, and finally, suffering. We've got to be prepared to suffer. We've got to be prepared to suffer. Aristarchus was prepared to suffer, my fellow prisoner. And we know Aristarchus was arrested with Paul in Ephesus, I think it was. But he's a fellow prisoner. And Paul concludes this section, remember my chains. He says, I've got an open door for the gospel, but I am suffering for the gospel. And I'd ask you to remember me. So we can all be workers in our own little way. Some of these names, we find out more about them in other letters that I haven't really got time to go into now. But we know that Mark was the man who turned things around. We have a sort of a little hint of that here. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul said, I wasn't keen on Mark because he let me down once and I didn't want to know after that. But Barnabas gave him a second chance and actually Mark's turned things around. I'm now able to say, yes, welcome him. He is one of us now. You may have heard that I had my concerns about Mark, but not anymore. Welcome him, receive him. Mark's the man who turned things around. Also mentions Demas here. He's the man who wouldn't last. We'll learn about him in another letter. Doesn't have much to say about Demas here. He may have already suspected that Demas was drifting, but Demas was the man who wouldn't last. But the others here, wonderful examples of what it means to be mentioned in dispatches. It's a bit like David's mighty men. If you read back in 2 Samuel, David had mighty men. He had 30 mighty men, and then he had three who were more important than the others. So he had sort of, there were kind of levels of usefulness amongst David's mighty men, just as there were levels of usefulness amongst Jesus' disciples. You know, just as David had three who were above the 30 mighty men, Jesus had three disciples closer to him than the others. But we all have a role. And Paul concludes his letter by saying, well, he's encouraging us to be prepared for prayer, for witness, and for work. And he says, as you do your little bit in the kingdom of God, well, what you'll need is what you'll get. God's grace. God will help you. God will be with you as you do what he calls you to do. God will equip you for what he's called you to do. And so he says, all you need is his grace to be with you. And as you put into practice some of the lessons from this letter, you can be confident that he will. Well, let's just have a word of prayer, shall we?